So thinking about holiness, and then combining that with my love for relationship, and really thinking about holiness as relationship, just even as we prayed, relationship with God, relationship with each other, and then especially for Leviticus 19, relationship with our things, relationship with possessions, and thinking through those different types of relationships as a way to order our lives, even as Christians. And I think we do ourselves a we love to joke about Leviticus. I've heard them all, and I've made up a couple of my own. So Leviticus is definitely kind of the redheaded stepchild of the Old Testament. That and a couple of the minor prophets are probably vying for the book you read least, or the book you've never read in studying through the Bible. When I was in my doctoral program, we were visiting a church, and the preacher was encouraging his congregation to read the Bible, to make that their New Year's resolution, to read the Bible, and then to read the whole Bible. But he was very clear in his sermon to say that they needed to start in the New Testament. They needed to start with Matthew, and this is his quote: "I cannot tell you how many committed Christians I know start off with the best intentions at Genesis, only to drop dead at Leviticus." So that's been kind of my my ongoing struggle, is to think about why we drop dead at Leviticus. I think he was not intentional about his joke about dropping dead in Leviticus, but there's a fair number of people who do drop dead in Leviticus, and so thinking about how we read the Bible, why we think as Christians we should read the Old Testament, particularly our books like Leviticus that seem so far away from who we are and what we're doing today as Christians, especially for those of us who are in a restoration movement fellowship in a Christian church or a Church of Christ, where we claim to be restoring New Testament Christianity, might even place another layer of barrier between recognizing the ways that there's still good material in the Old Testament. So thinking through some of those things, because of course, as everybody knows, Jesus changes everything, doesn't he? Right? And we claim that as Christians, that Jesus comes along and completely changes, turns the world upside down, right? Even the authors of the New Testament struggle with how to reinterpret what they'd always known, what they'd grown up hearing in Sunday school. That's a joke. You guys are just as good as my Old Testament class. So, you know, everything that they'd always learned, everything that they'd always been taught, reading the Old Testament, reading their scriptures, and then Jesus comes along and doesn't quite fit into their preconceived notions of who the Messiah would be, what the Messiah would do. So even the authors of the New Testament, even the early church, needed to reinterpret their scripture based on the person of Jesus. So absolutely, Jesus changes everything, and we want to make sure that we remember that. But at the same time, Jesus himself did not claim to be changing the Old Testament, right? If you have a Bible, this is the super helpful audience participation part. If somebody has a Bible and wants to turn to Matthew chapter 5, and somebody else wants to look up John chapter 5 for us, you didn't know I was going to make you actually pay attention, did you? So Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19, somebody want to read that when they get it? Please. Otherwise, I'll just tell you, but it's more helpful.
I think that I have come to abolish the law of prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. To tell the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called the greatest.
Thank you. So Jesus himself is very clear to say, I'm not abolishing the law. I'm not doing away with the law. Take that, supersessionist people. Jesus himself upholds the importance of the law and says that he came to fulfill it, to fill it full. And so as we're reading the Old Testament, one of the questions we might ask is, how has Jesus filled this full? Right? What is the fullness that Jesus brings to what we're reading, what we're learning in the Old Testament? And then as well, John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20.
Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed."
So Jesus, as he is reflecting on how he sees himself, how he sees his ministry, he views it very specifically as a continuation of what God the Father had already been doing, most of which was recorded in the Old Testament. Okay, so even Jesus sees what he's doing as continuity with the material in the Old Testament. I could spend both of our sessions giving additional reasons why I think it's important for us to read the Old Testament, but the simple fact that you are here probably means that you already buy into that just a little bit. Okay, so yes, Jesus changes everything, but with proper perspective, okay? Not Jesus changes everything, therefore we don't need to read the Old Testament anymore. That'd be a lot easier, right? That'd be a lot cheaper. Your Bible wouldn't weigh so much, right? Publishers could save thousands of trees and less paper printing if they just printed the New Testament. Okay, so we still hang on to the Old Testament. So how do we read it, right? This is one of the primary questions that I wrestle with my students in our Old Testament classes. Once we've established the idea that it's good for us to read the Old Testament, that we maybe even should read the Old Testament, sort of like eating your vegetables, how do we do that? What are some ways that Christians can profitably approach the Old Testament, remembering that the first people who read and received the books of the Old Testament were not the early church? Newsflash, wasn't written for you first. You get to read it, but it wasn't written for you. And recognizing the ways that Jesus changes everything. So how do you hold these things in balance? And so I talk with my students and spend a whole chapter in my dissertation, if you'd like to read it, talking about Christocentric reading, okay? So Christocentric, that we're trying to keep Jesus at the center of our reading. And there are a couple different scholars who have talked about different ways of doing that. Maybe one or the other of these approaches will be helpful for you. James Luther Mays talks about the process as the what, the why, and the whither, because you have to have alliteration if you're gonna do stuff like this. So the what, he says, is the first meaning of whatever's being said, whatever's being done in the Old Testament passage. First meaning that applied directly to its original setting. What was said, what was done, how does it fit in that original context? So understanding a little bit of the history and background of the Israelite people will give you a better insight into the what. Then he moves on to the why, which has more to do with God's nature, right? God's unchanging nature. So even though the what might have changed, we might be in a different time, we might be in a different setting, we might have some different cultural values than the Israelites had, the idea of who God is, what is God's will, that does not change. And so what was said gives us some insight into why it was said, who God is, and then should help us move towards that whither, that idea of what's the future? What are the future purposes of God? So if we're faced with a setting, we might be able to understand what was done in the past, why it reflects God's character, to help us understand whither we are going. Okay, so his alliteration doesn't... That's not a word we use all the time. Anyway, so we move on to the next one, which is by Elmer Martins, who's another Old Testament scholar. He talks about paradigm, principle, and precedent. So he would say that the paradigm sits within a specific command of God and has both obligation and freedom. So he uses the example, which fits very well for us in Leviticus 19, the commands for those who are harvesting their fields to not go all the way to the edges. We're getting into harvest season. This seems particularly fitting. So to not go all the way to the edges of your fields, but leave the edges for the poor. Let those who are less fortunate come in and glean. That's the whole setting for the book of Ruth. So that kind of paradigm. And yet Martins points out that today, a farmer leaving, you know, the last couple of rows in their field might help a few people right there, but it's maybe not the best way to provide for the poor. That it might actually be a better paradigm to provide for the poor by harvesting the entire field and making a donation to a food bank or helping to distribute that more broadly than just their geographic location. So that's his version of a paradigm, something that honors the original intent but also has some flexibility for current setting. So he would call that a paradigm. Principles, he would say, are foundational statements, unambiguous things for every time, for every place. Things like do not murder. Okay? That's pretty unambiguous, all right? And that doesn't change with ancient Israelite culture, that doesn't change with our culture today. So there are certain things that are principles that do not change over time. Again, fitting with the nature of God, fitting with God's character. And then precedents, he brings into the picture the question of how others have interpreted those commands. So both looking at ways that other scriptures have dealt with this issue and also asking ways that tradition, Christian tradition over time, has interpreted that issue. So recognizing that there are things we can learn, scripture interpreting other scripture, but also recognizing the heritage that we have of Christians over thousands of years dealing with similar issues. And so he talks about paradigms, principles, and precedents in the text. One more, in case those two don't float your boat. Fidan Mombeki talks about resonance, talks and uses kind of a musical analogy, which is one that fits better with me as a former piano player. So thinking about items that are similar between the situation in the text and the situation today, and finding attitudes and actions that are for all of God's people. So there's three different ways to say pretty much the same thing, but use the terms you like. Right? Use the ones that work well for you. So resonance or overtones, you know, on a piano, if you play a certain note, the note an octave down resonates, right? The string vibrates, right? The note an octave up vibrates. The ones an octave above that do a little bit more, you know, a little more of that resonance, that overtone. So how do we, right? They're the same note, right? They're in the same frequency. This is technical sound wave stuff that is beyond my PhD in scripture. But so thinking about ways that something we read has a resonance, has an overtone that fits similar situation, right? It's not every note that resonates, but the notes in the octave itself resonate. So when we're thinking about, as Christians, when we're thinking about how we read the Old Testament, how we interpret, specifically for this class, Leviticus 19, that's where we're going to focus our attention, thinking about things that fit the original context, understanding the original setting, which is going to help us understand why it got written in the first place. Why is this command being recorded in the first place? To know about that setting, that time, that culture. But then also understanding how it reflects the nature of God, who is still the God that we serve today. And then thinking about ways that we might put those ideas, those principles into practice for our current setting. That's the session on Wednesday, so you should really come back for that. So there's my commercial for Wednesday. So now moving more specifically to Leviticus 19 itself. The entire approach in my dissertation was rhetorical critical, so rhetorical criticism, thinking about rhetoric. Okay? And that's a fancy language term for structure. Okay? So the dissertation studies the specific structure of, well, Leviticus, but specifically Leviticus 19, and showing the ways that it was deliberately structured with intention, with intelligence, in order to do two things, which is what rhetoric does. first with intention to communicate. That's any time that anyone communicates anything, whether you're talking to someone one-on-one, whether you're listening to a sermon, whether you're reading a more or less well-crafted piece of communication, right? Rhetoric seeks to communicate, get information across, right? That's pretty straightforward. But then secondly, rhetoric specifically intends to persuade. And so what is communicated in such a way that it seeks to shape your thoughts, shape your actions. Okay, that's, again, any piece of communication, whether it's, hey, sweetheart, would you pick up a gallon of milk after work today? Right, so communicate, persuade. Right? More or less effectively. Think about some of the sermons you've heard recently, right? What information are they communicating? What are they trying to persuade you to do or to not do or to believe or not believe? Okay? So and the whole gamut in between. So what I did was take those two basic ideas about rhetoric, about communication and persuasion, and look at the ways Leviticus 19 is put together at its structural level, and think about the ways that it accomplishes its goal. And so as we think about some structural notes for Leviticus 19, we can think about Leviticus 19 as the center of a frame. We might call these as well bookends. So this is a rhetorical device that people use all the time, where they set things up on the outside as kind of the basic premise, and then focus on the inside. That's a good rhetorical move. Leviticus, by the way, in case you hadn't thought about it this way, is the center of the Torah, right? So Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So what's the one in the middle? Leviticus! I just blew your mind, right? And I don't have time to tell that story, but believe me, Leviticus 19:18 is the mathematical center of the Torah. If you count up all the verses and do the math, right? I did this, okay? I did this, they gave me a PhD for it. So mathematical center of the Torah. Love your neighbor as yourself. So frame and center. Frame and center. Even in the smaller structure of the book of Leviticus itself, Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 have similar instructions about, usually about sexual purity. And then you get to the stuff in Leviticus 19 and you think, how come this is interrupting this stuff about sexual purity? Because the ultimate focus there is on holiness. Not just about who you marry, who you don't marry, who you have sex with, who you don't have sex with, but about the holiness that pervades those decisions and others. Okay, so the frame is chapters 18 and 20. The center is chapter 19. So frame and center, parallelism, all kinds of parallels, which I am not going to go into here because they are Hebrew parallels, all right? Come and take my Hebrew class. The audit fee is $35. You should definitely take advantage of that so before they change it. So once you have studied Hebrew, it's fascinating. The chapter itself is divided into two equal parts, as splits at 19:18, and each section has seven sets of commands which use the same Hebrew word for each set to show the parallelism. Word for word parallelism, sets of seven, which is a great biblical number, right? Sets of, so even that rhetorical structure of numerology fits into that. Self-identification statements. We're going to come back to this. Throughout Leviticus 19, which I'm sure you read in preparation for coming today, or maybe you might read in preparation for the session on Wednesday, throughout the chapter, you have this, I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. At the end, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So all of these statements, I am statements, which Jesus picks up in the Gospel of John, or John picks up as part of Jesus' statements himself. So self-identification statements, these are the motivating statements. Why should I obey this law? Because I am the Lord. because I am the Lord your God. Because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Right? There's an existing relationship. There's an existing salvation that comes out of that, which is the motivating factor. And so when we look more closely at the overall structure of chapter 19, we'll pay attention to where these self-identification statements come in to show us which parts have most emphasis. The more places God says, I am the Lord, I am the Lord your God, those are the places where he's placing the emphasis. I really mean this. Are you listening to me? Remember who I am. This is how I, right? Because I said so. That's your parents' self-identification statement. Because I said so, right? Because I am your parent. Because I love you. Those kinds of things. And then finally, progression of thought, which is a different type of rhetorical device. But I'm sure you've seen it. In Leviticus 19, the progression of thought is always from the outside in. Starts at the more general and leads itself to the more specific. Even in the section on human relationships, it starts with the outsiders. Provision for the poor, provision for the minority. Then it moves to care for people within the nation. Then it moves to care for others within your tribe or your clan. Then it moves to people in near relationship to you, like love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So moving from the general, from the outskirts of society, in. Okay, so, and a couple different other places in Leviticus 19 have that same progression of thought. So in the sections on possessions, it moves from things like slaves to things like family members. Right, so it moves from less relationship to more relationship to yourself, to thinking about your own body and what you do or do not do with it. All right, we'll get to the stuff on tattoos later. But that's part of it. It is part of it. So it's good stuff. All right, so thinking about structure, again, what's the whole purpose of this stuff other than, wow, that's interesting? Okay, the geek in me thinks this stuff is really fun. It's the same part of me that really likes Hebrew. But think again, remembering why structure matters. Structure matters to communicate. Structure matters to persuade. And so in original intended audience for Leviticus 19 and for us today, thinking about the ways that something is structured as a means to communicate information and a means to persuade. Persuade you to a certain way of thinking, a certain way of doing. All right, so the outline for Leviticus 19 looks a little bit like this. Starts with an introduction. Be holy, for I am holy. This is verses 1 and 2. So first two verses are the introduction of chapter 19. And if I could talk faster or have less to say, we would read the whole thing together. But I trust you to read it yourself, okay? So here, one self-introductory statement. Okay, so one, I am the Lord. All right, be holy for I am holy, I am the Lord. Then next section talks about relationship with God, also known as worship. Okay, relationship with God, which is known as worship. That's verses 3 through 8. Verses 3 through 8 focus on worship information. In that section, there are two self-identification statements. I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. In those five verses, two times repeated. Okay, not because God needs to remind himself who he is. The people need to be reminded who God is. The next section, relationship with other human beings. All right, relationship with others, otherwise known as community. So this is verses 9 through 18. It's a little longer section. And in this section, there are five self-introductory statements. So five different times in 10 verses. So every other verse, I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. Okay, so this idea of repetition, this is the place where the focus belongs. If God's repeated introduction is the note of emphasis. Third section, relationship with your things, with your stuff. Okay, relationship with possessions. This is verses 19 through 29, so the next big chunk of the text. There are two self-identification statements within that larger chunk of text, which tells us from a rhetorical standpoint, there's maybe less emphasis on the material in that section than there is on the concern for human relationships, the concern for community, which fits very well with the overall purpose of Leviticus, which is about establishing Israel as a nation, establishing Israel as people of God. So that fits. Then we get just a couple verses of worship revisited. So verses 30 and 31, two verses revisiting worship concerns. So coming back around, this is like the good sermon that tells you what they're going to say, then they say it, then they tell you what they told you. Right? So this is aiming towards conclusions. Two verses on worship again. And in those two verses, two self-identification statements. So each one of those verses has, I am the Lord, I am the Lord your God. And then as well, relationships in community revisited. So this is verses 32 through 36, so 2, 3, 4, 5 verses, and has three self-introductory statements. So for both sections of community, B and B prime, you have eight self-introductory statements, which from a rhetorical critical standpoint says those are the places where you focus the attention. Those are the places that are emphasized. And then conclusion, which is the rationale for the relationship. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Okay, so the longest self-introductory statement. Not just I'm the Lord, not just I'm the Lord your God, but I am the Lord your God who did. So reminding them about the basis, the foundation for the relationship itself, which is founded in the events of the Exodus. So that's structure. Okay, that's the structure. So this is a very particular rhetorical structure where the focus is on the things that get repeated. So the stuff on possessions is in the middle, but is not most important. So whole chapters on that if you'd like to read it. So thinking about community formation, if you're going to buy into this argument, and hope you do, that focus on human relationships is the most important part of Leviticus 19. What's the purpose for that? What's the idea of that? Remembering the larger context where Leviticus is set. Okay? So break out your Old Testament studies. Those of you who are in Message of the Old Testament, Noemi tells me you're not quite there yet, but you'll get there pretty quickly. Where is Leviticus set? Where are the people in Leviticus? What those of you who have actually read it, where are they physically located? Where is it set? Where is Leviticus set? They're at Mount Sinai. Okay, so we have Genesis and all the stuff that happens in there. People are pretty familiar with Genesis. Then we get to Exodus, where the sons of Jacob come down to Egypt because of the famine, and what seems like God's good provision turns into 400 years of oppression. And then God acts powerfully. Those of you who heard the sermon last night, right? This is their first encounter with God. They first get to know God as Savior, as Liberator. And God leads them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and they make it to Mount Sinai. And then the movement, the motion in the story stops for half of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of Numbers. So they're not going anywhere. They are staying at Mount Sinai receiving the law. And so the movement stops, which means that the focus is on what's being said, what's being taught, rather than the action of what's being done necessarily. And so the Israelites are at Mount Sinai, and the whole purpose of the year and a half they spend at Mount Sinai, right? It takes a long time to get the whole lot. A year and a half at the base of Mount Sinai. The whole setting for that is forming new identity, right? Israel has spent 400 years as slaves. And so their primary identity, their default, who am I, at the core of their being, we're slaves. And so that year and a half is the first part. The wandering in the wilderness is the next part, but that's a different class that I'll teach maybe next year. Thinking about Numbers, another lesser known book in the Old Testament. All right, so first part of reforming, reshaping identity after 10 generations of slaves is the time at Sinai. You are no longer slaves, you are my people. And this repeated refrain throughout the Old Testament, I am God for you, you are people for me. That's covenant language. That's the relationship. And so the whole purpose of all of that material, in some shape or form, but specifically the material in Leviticus 19, is about forming community. Forming new people, new identity, as the people of God. Saved by God from slavery in Egypt, saved to something new, something different, something better. Call it the promised land. Call it relationship with God. Call it life and freedom. Whatever you want to call it, all of those things are part of that covenant relationship. But it's reworking their identity, who they are, how they see themselves, how they act, right? Because your actions, those of you who are in the session with Mike Patrick at 9 o'clock, who you think you are determines how you act, right? The ways that you make decisions, your behavior is focused on who you are, who you believe you are. So, Leviticus 19 is part of that, forming the new identity of Israel as God's chosen people. And so Paul Hansen talks about this formational process, this process of forming new community as a three-part process. So the first response to new identity for Israel is worship. Right? That's even what God tells Moses. You will bring the Israelites, right? The burning bush incident. You will bring the Israelites out of Egypt and you will worship me here on this mountain. Right? That's the sign that God promises Moses, that you will know I'm the person who's promising this. I'm the person who's making this happen. Not you, Mr. Insecure. You will worship. And so first response of God's people is response of worship. And that should be our response as well, yes? When we really grasp all that God has done for us, all that God continues to do for us, the simple fact that we're serving a God who wants to have relationship with us, which automatically makes him better than the other gods of this day and age, right? Wants relationship with us and is willing to tell us how to go about doing it, right? That's called grace, right? Sometimes it's couched in terms of law, but that's called grace. I want to have a relationship with you, so I'll tell you how to go about doing it. So worship, praising God for his act of salvation, all right? Giving back to God the worth that is due to him. And then as a response to worship, when you come out of worship, Hansen says you do two things. First, you seek righteousness. You shape yourself in a character that looks like righteousness. And he defines righteousness as embodying the character of God. In worship, we learn who God is and what God is like, primarily based on how he has acted on our behalf. And so then we seek to pursue those same characteristics, which for human beings is called righteousness. We seek to be upright as God is upright. We seek to be holy as God is holy. We seek to love others because God loved us first. All of the different ways that we pursue righteousness as a response to worship. And then secondly, Hansen would say, as we are responding to embody the character of God in seeking righteousness, we also seek compassion. We seek to show compassion to others. Again, as a response to who God is, we seek to serve others, to meet their needs, because that's who God is and that's what God has done for us. And we also seek to include others in the worshiping community. So this is again about outreach. So righteousness embodying the character of God, compassion, including others, loving others as God has included us and loved us, righteousness and compassion, two sides of the same coin, right? You don't have to be righteous before you can be compassionate. You don't have to show compassion before you can attain righteousness. They're two sides of the same coin. You do them both in response to worship. And most scholars would call the combination of righteousness and compassion ethics. Okay? How you make decisions based on your beliefs, based on your values, based on your identity. Okay? You didn't know this was a class on ethics. Okay? That's going to get worse on Wednesday. So, you're welcome. So thinking about holiness, thinking about reflecting the character of God, who is primarily holiness, right? Only God is holy. Human beings reflect God's holiness. We are not in and of ourselves holy. God makes us holy. That's called sanctification. So holiness is relationship and responsibility. When we think about the definition of holiness, holy basically means, those of you who have done some study in this, holy basically means set apart. That might be kind of a quick definition of holiness, set apart. So when we talk about holiness, we talk about that as set apart from, set apart to. Okay, so holiness has a negative and a positive aspect. It's not just, these are the things I don't do, these are the things I avoid, these are the things I do not come into contact with. But it's also, these are the things I do. These are the things that God affirms. These are the things that God has called me to. If I am set apart from these things, that gives me space and opportunity to do these positive things. So it is not just what you don't do, it is also what you do. Okay? So holiness as separated from, separated towards. One more thing. And then we will, and I will try to shut up. So again, thinking about this notion of righteousness and compassion, thinking about our call to holiness, our call to come away from some things, go towards other things, as a type of witness, right? As a way to evangelize, okay? God chose Israel, right? Throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus, you see all of this language about, I chose you, I carried you on my wings, I brought you out, I love you, I have relation, I am your God, right? Why did God do that? Because the Israelites were so super cool? Because the Israelites were so good looking? Because they were so emotionally stable? Or obedient, right? The biblical witness is very clear. God's not choosing Israel because they're such fantastic people, right? God, why does God choose us? Okay? Because we're so good looking? I don't think so. So, right? God chose Israel. God chooses us because He loves us. Right? Because He loves us. And you can wrestle with that for the rest of your life and try to figure out what that means. But I think this self-identification statement has something to do with that. Why does God love us? Why does God call us? Why did God save us? Right? Whether it's the Israelites being saved from slavery in Egypt, that's their salvation story. Or whether it's what God did for us with His Son on the cross, that's our salvation story. Right? I think it ultimately boils down to Ani Adonai. This is my one slide with Hebrew show off, okay? So just one. No more Hebrew after this. So, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Why did God choose Israel? Because He is the Lord. And because of that choosing, because of that election, God does not choose Israel because they're so fantastic. God chooses Israel for purpose. And that purpose is not just to bask in the love of God. Aren't we great? God loves us best, right? God loves us most. We're God's favorite, right? all kinds of stuff in the Old Testament witness that pushes against that idea of election as superiority. Right? Over and over, God says, it's not because you were the most people. It's not because you were the greatest people. It was because I loved you. It was because I am keeping the covenant I made to you with your ancestors, keeping my promises, not because of who you are, but because of who I am, because I am the Lord. So that idea of God has chosen us, I'm part of the family, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God, right? I'm so happy for that, is not just to sit on your laurels and be smug, and I got my ticket punched for heaven, right? The whole idea of you being in relationship with God is that aspect of compassion, that aspect of outreach, that aspect of including others. And so when Israel is asked by the surrounding peoples, and they were, right? Why don't you eat pork? Why don't you do this or that? Why do you wear this prayer shawl thingy? Why do you do these other things, right? So the do's and the don'ts are intended to set Israel apart, holiness set apart, as witness. Not just, these are the hoops I have to jump through in order to maintain relationship with God, although they are good ideas for maintaining relationship with God, that's called obedience. They are intended to be an example, an attraction to the surrounding nations. And so when Israel is asked, why do you do this? Why don't you do that? How come you're not working on the seventh day? What's that all about? The Israelites' response is, who Adonai? He is the Lord. So God's response to Israel in choosing them, I am the Lord, Ani Adonai. The Israelites' response, why do you, why don't you? Who Adonai? He is the Lord. Right? So the answer is not because I don't want to get struck by lightning. The answer is not because I'm afraid God will punish me. That's the same thing in a less joking manner. The answer is not because I want to go to heaven when I die. Okay? The answer is because this is the God I serve. This is what God is like, and so this is the way that I want to reflect His characteristics in my life. Right? I don't know how many of you have a lot of experience with evangelism, in witnessing to other people, but sometimes the, because I want to go to heaven when I die, is not enough motivation to convince people to change their life. But sometimes, because this is the God I serve, this is the God who loves me, this is the God who loves you, that maybe has a little bit more freight, right? And doesn't just change your future pie in the sky by and by, but can actually change the way you live right now. Can change the way that you have relationship with other people. Can change the ways you think about your stuff. Okay? Which is what we will look at actual text, real Bible study on Wednesday. Okay, look, it's quarter till and I've actually let you go on time. So, which never happens in my graduate level class. So, you are welcome. Thanks for coming. I hope to see you back here on Wednesday. Same time, same place on Wednesday. So, God bless you.